2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to us, "Thou therefore," he's writing to Timothy and of course to us as well today, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same," not something different, "the same commit thou to faithful men, who, in turn, shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore, because of this, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life." Why? "That he may please him." This is our goal in life. "To please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." This is what it's all about. We're going to see this. Pleasing him who has chosen us to be soldiers in this world. It's about pleasing him. "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." Thank you, Pastor Gary, for making some more handouts. Anybody need another handout? Raise your hand. Okay, everybody has one. Good. Although maybe oversimplifying the issue a bit, generally speaking, I believe there are two primary prevalent models of doing ministry today within evangelical Christianity. Now, again, I may be oversimplifying, but I think generally speaking, doing ministry. When I say ministry, notice the title of our time this morning, "A Grace-Centered Model for Life and Ministry." When I talk about doing ministry, I'm talking about individually as a person, as well as corporately, as a body of believers, a church, maybe a parachurch ministry. So into two categories, I think you can divide the two primary thrusts of ministry. Number one, into two categories: radical today is being thrust upon, a radical philosophy of ministry, radical ministry. Or number two, relevant, this focus and emphasis on relevant ministry today. I know there's all kinds of subsets and different things. I think generally speaking, I've read books, listened to sermons, attended conferences, received numerous program offers through the mail, and I just kind of want to briefly summarize what I believe to be the thrust of these two general models of ministry that if you're serving the Lord, you will be exposed to at some point. And I want to determine whether or not these models are in line with what God calls us to be, what God calls us to do as the church today. And if they're not, I want us to consider a biblical model then. What's the option? What is the biblical model of ministry? Well, first, let's look at this, what we call the radical ministry approach. Many evangelicals and fundamental Christians today continually emphasize, rightly so, that salvation is only through God's grace, and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, and that sounds good. That's true. And that's something we need to continually hear, something we need to continually understand and learn and be growing in, this reality. Yet at the same time, they turned around and declared, well, true believers are going to be doing, they're going to abandon all. They're going to, you know, really make Christ Lord of all in order to really be saved. It's really a form of what I call lordship salvation. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Many Reformed Bible teachers and preachers today, which is not what we are at Grace Bible Church here, we are unashamedly dispensational in our theology. That's where we stand. But many Reformed lordship salvation advocates preach today that salvation, it's an all or nothing proposition by Jesus. And that's what we call the radical ministry philosophy. It's popularized in writings, books like Radical by David Platt, Crazy Love by Francis Chan, bestsellers. These are bestsellers. YouTube sermons by Paul Washer. Some of you might be familiar with him. And what they usually do is take excerpts from the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and especially, or maybe Jesus' parables, and they create these huge ministry philosophies from these texts while they either ignore, misinterpret, or misunderstand the entire thrust of New Testament teaching, what the Bible says. Quotes like this, I quote Paul Washer, "What he does, that is what God does, what does God demand from us? Everything. This is what it will cost you, your life. Jesus promises you two things, a cross to die on and eternal life. He's everything or he's nothing." You know, it sounds nice, but in the context, we're going to see some problems with this. Quote Paul Washer again, The evidence that you repented unto salvation one time ago, a long time ago, what's the evidence that you did? Is that you're still repenting today and growing in repentance. The evidence that you truly believed unto salvation many years ago is that you're still believing today and even more. That's really dangerous. You're going to see that in a minute. And the evidence that he changed your life is that he's still doing it. If he's not still doing it, he didn't do it to start off with. Very dangerous. David Platt, the author of the book Radical, said, plainly put, a relationship with Jesus Christ requires, okay, think about what he said, the relationship requires total, superior, and exclusive devotion, end of quote. Platt says, Jesus was simply and boldly making it clear from Luke 9, from the start, that if you follow him, you abandon everything, your needs, your desires, even your family. I quote, we do have to give up everything we have to follow Jesus. We do have to love him in a way that makes our closest relationships in this world look like hate. And it is entirely possible he will tell us to sell everything we have and give it to the poor. Quote, consider the cost when Christians ignore Jesus' commands, emphasized by me, to sell their possessions and give to the poor. Over and over again, Platt, Francis Chan, Paul Washer, others like them, say this radical abandonment is the, quote, biblical gospel. And a God-centered gospel. He says, quote, this gospel evokes unconditional surrender of all that we are and all that we have to all that he is. We want him so much we abandon everything else to experience him. This is the only proper response to the revelation of God in the gospel. This is the only proper response to the elevation of God in the gospel. I'll just kind of have to insert in here, I guess I wasn't saved when I was a kid, because that wasn't me. He sets up a straw man and says, I quote, we've been told all that's required is a one-time decision, but after that, we need not worry about his commands, his standards, or his glory. We have a ticket to heaven, and we can live however we want on earth. Our sin will be tolerated along the way. Have you ever heard from good Bible preaching dispensationalists that you have a ticket to heaven? You can see, he sets up a straw man that's completely not even true. Okay, I want to consider from our handouts this morning, number one, you can follow along in your handouts, and we're going to get to scripture. This is why I don't normally like doing this, you know, in Sunday school or in church. I mean, we're not focusing on expositing yet. We're going to exposit scripture, but not yet, so trying to set this up. Why is this appealing to so many? Why do so many people follow this radical ministry approach? Besides the fact that it just sounds pious. I mean, it sounds good. It sounds spiritual. It's appealing, let me explain to you, because it is a reaction of much of what is wrong with the professing church today. And I'll give them some credit. It's a reaction. And keep in mind, I've said this here before, heresy and heretical beliefs don't just start from nowhere. They usually are a reaction to something and take some doctrine to an extreme. So, number one, why is this appealing to so many? It's appealing, number one, because the vast majority today who profess Christianity really may not be Christians. You know, so we have to be the judges of, oh, you're not saved. You are saved. You can't be saved because you're not living like it. And, you know, we want to set ourselves up as judges of people's hearts. So it is appealing. I mean, I've been a pastor for, I'm trying to think. I'm 19 years now. And many people who I've ministered to over the years, in my mind, I think, I don't know if they know the Lord. I mean, I really don't know if they do. But I don't know the heart, and it's not my decision to make whether or not they do. But I'm, you know, so I this appeals to me. It'd be great to have everybody get in line and follow this, you know, do this and don't do this. And the vast majority profess, they're not, I don't think many are Christians. We can look around and see this sad reality. See, we look for answers as to why so many people profess to be Christians and yet care little about the things of the Lord. This is the reality of life in the church today. Radical Christianity gives us a theology that says you're not really a true Christian unless you're radically abandoned, unless you radically abandon all to Jesus Christ. You're not really a true Christian then. See, it's like, oh, okay, well, good. Even though it doesn't square up with scripture, you know, okay, I can push that. I can accept that. Number two, it's appealing because of the prominence of the feel happy prosperity gospel. It's appealing because of this. Clearly, the self-centered prosperity gospel has led many professing Christians to believe God wants me to be rich and God wants me to be happy all the time. You know, I got to quit saying I know. This brand of religion has become increasingly popular, although it's so clearly unbiblical. And, you know, we can name proponents out there. In the olden days, it used to be, you know, Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller. And today we have Joel Osteen and, you know, all the prosperity teachers. And we see that. And a radical theology or a radical philosophy of ministry is the antithesis of this. And so many people find it appealing. No, God's requiring you to go live in abject poverty and to, you know, give away everything that you have. And this is the command of the gospel. Number three, it's appealing because of the vast amount of biblical illiteracy. I believe that professing Christians today know less of God's word than ever before. And many who follow a radical theology or philosophy of ministry place a great amount of emphasis on knowing the words of Jesus and following him. Oh, so that's, you know, it's appealing because, boy, people sure don't know. I think I've heard this quote before, and I think it's true. The average, you know, Sunday school student in the 1960s, a child knows more about the Bible than adults today in 2017 who claim to have been Christians for 30, 40 years. I mean, it's a sad reality, biblical illiteracy. Jesus' words, they're clear, they're simple, and it appears that to embrace this philosophy of ministry is to truly know and obey God's word. It makes the Christian life seem simple and cut and dry. And the problem lies in the fact that Jesus' words are often taken out of context by them. And the whole of the New Testament scriptures are often ignored. Francis Chan, in his book Crazy Love, says, I did an experiment, and here's how I came to the conclusion that I do of this radical philosophy of ministry. I decided to read through the Synoptic Gospels and pretend like I'm a 12-year-old who has never read anything or known anything about Jesus or the Bible before. For one thing, yes, it's impossible to do. But number two, is that the right way to extract doctrine and theology from the totality of Scripture? No. So what do we come up with? He comes up with this idea. Well, what Jesus says when he's talking to his disciples in parables, and this is, you know, salvation. And this is, we're not talking here about Jesus calling his disciples to discipleship. He's talking about becoming saved. And we say, no. We have the Gospel of John and Romans and Galatians. I mean, we have the whole of the New Testament to explain very clearly what it takes. I'm getting ahead of myself, to be justified. Why is it so appealing to so many? Number four, their understanding of the purpose of the local church is often good, which is to train and equip believers rather than to entertain them or provide a social club for many. Many radical proponents realize the purpose of the local church is to equip, not to entertain. And we would agree with that. It is not to entertain. You're not coming here to, it's not a social club. We're not here to give you what you think you need to meet your felt needs or to try to have a dog and pony show, as Dave would say up here, to try to keep you here, all right? Number five, it's appealing because of their aversion to the self-centered goals of many American Christians, what we call the American dream. There is no question but what Americans today are extremely self-centered. We've dealt with that here before. They're so self-focused, materialistically minded people. Everything in our life centers around our prosperity, our material things, what we can get, what we have. And this American dream mentality, we waste and consume like no other culture and no other generation. I mean, I'm not a radical environmentalist, but I'm on the airplane last night, a 35-minute flight from L.A. to Fresno. And, you know, and we're walking down the aisle, and she comes and has a big thing of plastic cups just to fill you some water. Oh, thank you. Okay. So, I mean, I took a drink of water and two gulps of a plastic cup and just threw it away. You know, I mean, really? We just live in that kind of throwaway consumer culture. We spend more than we earn. We don't even consider what it's like to live in poverty like the majority of others in the world. We don't even think about it. And I'm not blaming so many Americans today because many of them, they have nothing to relate to. They haven't been to third world countries to see how people live. The majority of the world lives. But where are they wrong? Where are they wrong? We're not finishing this morning, obviously. Where are they wrong? First of all, many, if not most, of the radical ministry philosophy, radical theology proponents are propagating the false gospel of lordship salvation. In effect, they teach that people aren't truly saved unless they've surrendered all to Christ and are living lives of radical abandonment. Lordship salvation. This radical abandonment entails outward works. It could be feeding the hungry, giving money to the poor and needy, striving for social justice, whatever it might be. See, you can measure whether or not you're truly saved or not, not by trusting in Jesus Christ alone and his finished work on the cross for your well-being and your behalf. You're not measuring whether you're truly saved by trusting Christ and his perfect work, but by, am I fully giving up all for others and following Christ? Were they wrong? Number two, beyond the propagation of even a false gospel, adding works to grace, they formulated what some have termed a works righteousness. Works righteousness. One author by the name of Philip Carey summarized it this way in his review of Michael Horton's book, Ordinary. Quote, if we are justified by faith in Christ alone, then we need not be anxious to show how spirit-filled we are by living extraordinary radical lives. That was good. He says, because of our salvation and the indwelling Holy Spirit, I quote, we are free to serve our neighbors with ordinary good works. Ordinary good works. We're freed from establishing our credentials before God or our own consciences. The underlying theology behind oft-heard calls to be wild and crazy radical believers, as if Christianity were an extreme sport, he says, is works righteousness in a new consumerist mode. I say amen to that. I don't know who he is. I might not agree with other things he says, but an astute observation. Number three, the third thing we find that is wrong, were they wrong? Number three, Jesus does not teach this. Jesus does not teach this. He does ask that we surrender all, doesn't he? I mean, we're going to learn about this maybe a little bit this week, I think, up in our camp, just based on some things I've heard. That is, he does ask that he becomes our priority in life. But he doesn't demand that as a condition for salvation or a proof of salvation. You see, these individuals are mixing up justification, what we might call stage one in the Christian life, and practical sanctification, working itself out, growing as a Christian, growing spiritually in the Christian life. He doesn't demand radical surrender of all as a condition for salvation or a proof of salvation. That's not the gospel. They often refer to Jesus' teaching to the rich young ruler, forsake all and follow me. Well, Jesus commands, we have to understand, his teachings pertaining to the rich young ruler or those who were called to forsake or hate their father and mother to follow him, that was not the call of the gospel. He had not died and rose again. I mean, it's not the call of the gospel to believe or trust him alone for salvation. That's the gospel. Jesus knew the hearts of those to whom he was speaking. That's what you have to understand. He knew the heart. He knew the inside. He knew what was in the heart of the rich young ruler. He knew what was in the heart of those whom he was saying, follow me. He knew the hearts, and he was making a point about discipleship. Number four, we find the fourth reason, the thing that we see with this is that the disciples and the apostles, even the early Christians, they didn't live this. Yes, many of these men and women in the first century were martyred for their faith. Yet through the scriptures, we see these men and women struggle with their faith and how to live godly Christian lives in their own cultural context. That's what we have the New Testament for. It's all about this struggle. The reaction has been a call to radical living. Complete yieldedness to Christ is our goal, but the Christian life is a battle. It's a battle. Paul talks about this war against the flesh and the spirit, and we can win it now that we know Jesus Christ. We can have victories in our lives as we couldn't do before we knew him, but it's a lifelong battle, race, whatever you want to call it. Look at Peter. Consider Peter's life during Christ's ministry and even after Christ's resurrection and ascension. Consider the struggles Peter had. Peter's not a great example of one who, you know, immediately surrendered all and turned to Christ in a life of radical abandonment. Like I said, toward the end of his life, he was martyred. But what happened between the time he professed Jesus Christ, thou art the Christ, the, you know, the Son of the living God, and his martyrdom? Whew, oh, Peter, you know, Peter, we're very familiar with Peter. We are Peter so often, aren't we? Oh, walking on the water, trusting and believing in Christ. All of a sudden, well, my eyes are off Christ. Christ helps him up. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. You know, remember that? Okay, anyway. What about the believers in Corinth? Whoa. What about the churches of Galatia and Asia Minor? Paul is giving them a tongue lashing, these believers. You've come to faith in Jesus Christ through nothing but belief and faith and trust in his person and work. What makes you think you're going to be able to, now you start living by the law and living by legalism? Because, I mean, they're allowing false teachers to come in and start spreading a false gospel and false teaching concerning growing and living the Christian life and legalists. Well, if you do this, you're not really saved. If you don't do this, you're really saved. This is the same issue. This is the same thing going on today. The believers in Corinth. These were Christians, yet they were frequently caught up in false teaching. Are you ready for this one? And even licentious carnal behavior. Well, they couldn't have been saved then. Well, our salvation isn't based on our works. No, they couldn't have been saved. They weren't radically abandoned, those Corinthians, those Galatians. Oh, those all the seven, those, you know, four of those seven churches in Asia Minor. By the way, Francis Chan in his book Crazy Love says there is no such thing as a lukewarm Christian. That's not how I understand God's word. Anyway, look at the focus of Paul. Look at the focus of other godly saints. What's the focus of Paul and other godly saints? It's the gospel and its doctrinal purity. That's the focus. Get the gospel right and build on that gospel by biblical truth concerning growing in the Christian life, sanctification, learning, growing, stumbling, falling, getting back up, failing to trust Christ. Don't fail to trust him. Keep trusting him. We're talking about as believers. Number five, the fifth problem with this. The entire New Testament is God's instruction concerning how to address the complexity of living as a believer who still possesses a sin nature. I really wish I could just radically abandon all and follow Jesus, and it would prove my, no, I'm really, that's what I'm trusting in. I'm trusting in Christ, but I also have to do this and trust this in order to be, I wish I could, but guess what? Until I am with the Lord forever, guess what? You all know, because you might not believe it, but all of you still have it. I've got a sin nature, and so do you still. I still do. You still do. And so the entire New Testament is God's instruction. How do we address this complexity, the difficulty of living as a believer with a sin nature still? We will never be totally, radically abandoned to Christ while in this body. I hope I haven't burst any bubbles. I'm not really trying to sound too facetious here, but I'm saying we won't. We won't be while we're in this body. God simply calls us to abide in Christ and to live by faith. And to be faithful wherever he places us. To use our spiritual gifts for the edification of the body of Christ. For the teaching and preaching of the gospel to the lost. This is God's call to us. It's not, you know, I got to keep going. Number six, they add to the Great Commission. This is where else they're wrong. They add to the Great Commission. To many authors, pastors, and leaders of this stripe of the radical philosophy, the mission of the church goes far beyond the Great Commission of discipleship, which is gospel, teaching, baptism, because that's something the world can't offer to anybody else. It goes beyond that, but includes working for social justice and relieving poverty and doing all these things. Oh, you're not really, this is our commission. Our commission extends beyond discipleship and baptism, which is, you know, go and preaching the gospel, teaching the word to as I've commanded you and baptizing you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, you're not really a church today unless you're reaching out physically. Now, that's awesome. I mean, it's wonderful. I know people in our church who are involved in different endeavors of good works in regards to reaching out and helping people who need help. That's not the purpose of this local assembly, Grace Bible Church of Fresno, California. Now, we want to equip. This is an equipping ground. I'm getting ahead of myself. To equip believers to go do the work of the ministry. But our drive isn't to be a social, you know, gotta quit saying, you know, a social place. Okay. You see, true Christians will lead radical lives of abandoning self for others. Okay. Anyway, the relevant ministry approach. Okay, we looked at radical really, really quick. The relevant ministry approach. Other evangelical leaders today are calling upon Christians and individually in ministries to be relevant in the culture in which we live. It's kind of the other side. And oftentimes when they speak of being relevant Christian or a relevant church or ministry, they're addressing the need to fit in to the contemporary culture and be accepted by those who don't even know Christ. Relevant, I often say relevant is usually synonymous when you hear that term in the pulpit or in a book with cool or contemporary, you know, it's cool. Those who embrace or propagate the relevant model of ministry often proclaim things like this, quote, "We need to find out what the seeker wants and tell them that we'll meet those needs in order to get them into the church. We have to find out what they want." Or quote like this, "We need to adapt to the message of our culture. It needs to appeal to the culture if we're to get souls into the church." Or this, "We don't want to be irrelevant as a church or ministry, so we engage in the same interests as those who are not saved and we meet them at their level." We meet them at their level. Now, again, I am not opposed to building relationships and being interactive with people who don't know Jesus Christ and finding points of interest. That's what we're supposed to do. But again, they're saying this is the idea of relevant ministry. This is our driving force, is to see what the world is and be like it so that it will. Well, we can attract people then. We can get them in here and attract them. It's often referred to as a seeker-sensitive movement. It's even, to a degree, morphed into much of what has become or became years ago the emerging church movement, the emergent movement. People want to feel something spiritual. They want to have their perceived needs met rather than their true needs met. They want to feel something. First, why is this appealing to so many professing Christians? Why is this relevant model appealing? First of all, they realize, and we realize, times are changing. Wow, are they changing? Exponentially. Our culture and social context is much different today than it was, I'm not even going to say a century ago, duh. Let's just say 10 years ago. 10 years ago, people have very little knowledge of even the rudimentary facts of the Bible or of Christianity, and people today are more engaged by technology and media and amusements than ever before. We can't just expect to advertise a tent meeting, you know, or special meetings and draw in a crowd as was true in the past. I mean, my great-grandfather used to go minister down in the shops in Los Angeles back in the 20s. And it would, you know, okay, here's the sign, meetings with M.H. Reynolds today at the whatever factory. And when the guys are on their lunch break, what else are they going to do? Awesome, let's all go listen to M.H. Reynolds. And many people were saved as a result of his ministry down there in Los Angeles in the 20s and 30s, just by, you know, putting up special meetings or advertising the Big Bear Lake Bible Conference. Oh, wow, let's go up to the mountains, up in, you know, the San Bernardino Mountains. Let's go to Big Bear and have this great, you know, this situation where, what are you doing today on your lunch break? I mean, you're either going out to, you know, Deli Delicious, because, man, they're good sandwiches, and you're hanging out with a couple people, and Or you're on your phone, or you're, I mean, there's just we are bombarded today. We can't expect to advertise things and draw a crowd. So many things are vying for people's attention, and people are much more busy and interested in the things and amusements of the world today than ever before. Church? Why would I go to church? Why would I go hear a special speaker? Number two, it's appealing to so many professing Christians not only because they realize times are changing, but they often have a heart to see people truly come to know Christ. I wish we were culturally relevant. In my flesh, I do. I wish we could just say, hey, come on to Grace Bible Church. And you know how many people I've invited to Grace Bible Church over the last 13 years? Lots. You know how many people have showed up? Nah. It's Sunday. It's my day off. I got other things I need to do or places to go. What do they call that? Binge watching. I got to binge watch a show that I just started the night before. They, you know, those who embrace the relevant model want to see people get saved by any means necessary and feel as though they won't be reached unless the gospel or the church is appealing or relevant to them. It really puts a burden on, I mean, they have a burden, but the problem with this model, one of the things is it really puts a burden on them to, like, I've got to save people. We've got to save people. Rather than we need to be a testimony, an ambassador for Christ in a light in a dark world. No, we got to do it. We've got to save them. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. For some Christians, it's all they've known, and they simply replicate that which they've known or been taught. I'm not a hateful person toward relevant churches and relevant. I know people that were saved in that kind of environment. God, by the way, God can use any environment to save someone, but then that's all they've known. That's all they've been taught. Finally, it's often appealing to many Christians because their approach, and I kind of brought this up earlier, it brings a degree of social acceptance with the world. You know, it's cool to go to this or that church. You know, there are churches I could name I'm not going to. I could name churches right now in Fresno and Clovis. They're like, that's the cool place to go. And it seems to change about every 5 to 7 years what the cool church is. You hear all these people, oh, I left that church, now I go to this one. For whatever reason, it's usually not, you know, doctrinal or theological. It's just like, this is the cool one now. Like, this is where all my friends are going now. This one has the nursery. This one has the better praise band. This one has whatever it might be. It's cool to go to this or that church. And when you're in that environment, there's no real stigma attached with being a Christian. There's not. I talk to people frequently and, oh yeah, I go to such and such a church. These are people that, again, I don't know their hearts. I don't know if they truly know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior based on nothing but trusting in him and what he's done for them for their eternal well-being. I don't know, but you could be out in the world and you can be out at a game or whatever and you can hear someone say, oh yeah, I go to such and such a church. And nobody's going to, oh, cool, yeah, all right, yeah, that's great. It's cool. I know somebody who goes there too. And nobody wants to be mocked. Nobody wants to be scorned. Nobody wants to be despised by others. It's much more appealing to lead a church or be a part of a church that fits in with the unregenerate culture around us. It really is. I'm not in the flesh. Man, it's so much easier when you think about it. A church that fits in with the garb of the culture can also make many more claims of success because of the numbers of people and interests it generates than a church that seems to be too narrow or exclusive or doctrinal, just outdated. But we're not outdated anymore, thanks to Carlin. Okay? Seriously. I thought she'd already be out the door by the time I said that. Seriously, though, when you're thinking about this relevant why, where are they wrong? Where is the relevant model wrong? Number one, God never calls us to be accepted by the world. That's where they're wrong, number one. I mean, this is the desire and the goal. We want to be loved and liked and accepted by the world. God never calls us to be accepted by the world. The Bible demands something different of one who is a Christian. Get this, not in order to be saved, but one who is a Christian. That's what God desires. That's what he calls us. Of course, that doesn't mean, we talked about this last Sunday morning, that doesn't mean we seek persecution. Oh, I need to be hated more. I need to have more people hate me to show I'm more spiritual or more Christian or more Christ-like. That's not what it means. But it certainly means that the church, and when I say the church, I'm referring not just corporately, but us individuals who comprise the body of Christ, the church. It means we stand in stark contrast to the belief and behavior and philosophy of the age in which we live. There better be something really different about your belief and your philosophy of life and your understanding of truth than the world's. In fact, Jesus makes it clear that if we're truly following him and being the kind of church and Christian we need to be, the world will not like us. Talked about it last Sunday morning, so I'm not going to go into too much detail here. The world will not like us. The gospel is offensive. It is offensive. I've taught that here and preached on that here, the offense of the gospel. It's offensive. Everything about it is offensive from start to finish. When you whittle down and break down every aspect of the gospel, that we are sinners, have offended an all-holy God, that God so loved the world, that he sent his only begotten son to come and die as a substitute in our place, the death we deserve. He was buried. He rose again. And now salvation, a relationship with God, is available to anybody, any color, any status, any social status, anybody, anything, because he paid for the sins of the world on the cross. And by the way, you realize your sins aren't what sent you to hell. Unbelief is what sends you to hell. Jesus already paid the price for the sins. Remember what John said? He died to pay for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. It's not your sin. Jesus paid for that. It's the sin of unbelief. It's failing. It's refusing to trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for your eternal well-being. And again, Paul talks about that in Romans. Don't have time. But this is where they're wrong. God never calls us to be accepted by the world. The gospel is offensive. Our priorities are to be different. Our worldview is to be opposite than the culture, which is energized by the God of this world. Our time is up. Maybe tonight, I was all ready to keep going on 1 Peter, but it's kind of strange to just have part and not finish this. And I want to get back in 1 Samuel next week. So tonight, I'll finish this, all right? So Lord willing, we will continue there. Bring your worksheet, your handout back if you want to, and we can finish doing this. But I appreciate you taking the time to listen to this. I'm going through this quickly. I hope it makes some sense because this is designed to be a little more extensive. But I feel that this is relevant. It's cool to all of us today, whether we are individuals or whether we are functioning as a body here. So I really want us to chew on some of this. And I'm thankful that I wasn't able to work on 1 Samuel to the extent that I wanted to this week, because I feel like this is something important for all of us to understand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given to us this morning. Help us to think through these things and dwell on what you would have us to glean from it. May we, as believers who know you based on nothing but our faith, our trust in what your Son has accomplished for us on Calvary's cross and his resurrection, as those who believe that to the saving of our soul, may we be people who are growing into Christ's likeness day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.